As we prepare ourselves for study, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to operate in the area of our priesthood. Every believer having the right to boldly approach the throne of God's grace to find mercy to help in time of need. And so we'll wait on you to exercise your own time of self-examination and confession if necessary, and otherwise interceding for me as a communicator and for one another as students of the Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, what a joy it is for us to hear in the scripture reading that the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. And it's because the word of the Lord has come to the prophets and apostles that we have it recorded for us in written form. And Father, we recognize that we live in perilous times, as the apostle Paul foretold. And we realize that while there is a great apostasy going on throughout the world, believers are turning away from the Word and turning away from the faith. Yet, Father, these things are only signs of the coming of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we see the evidences of his promised approach, we look forward with eager anticipation to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do pray, however, that whatever time remains for us in this world, that we will live in such a way that we will stand before him without shame, that we might fulfill the purpose of our existence and finish the race which you have given us to run. So, Father, let this time be another installment in your word, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Reading from Isaiah chapter 55. The invitation begins in verse 1, very similar to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and the nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain that comes down and snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It's been said that the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way to salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to sustain you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here is paradise restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given to you for life, open to you at judgment, and remembered by you forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. When we talk about contending for the faith along the line of the theme that we're speaking about, The first thing that we come to is the necessity of the assurance that what you have in your hands is in fact the very Word of God. As a matter of fact, this is of course the area that the so-called critics have been attacking over the past 200 or 300 years, attempting to undermine confidence in the fact that we can trust the Bible and that it is a reliable record of the Word of God. Yet we're told in Jude verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're told to be prepared by sanctifying Christ in our hearts so that we will be ready always to give a defense of a reason of the hope that is in us to everyone who asks, yet with meekness and reverence. When we talk about apologetics or the defense of the faith, we're not talking about apologizing for anything. We're talking about giving a reasonable, sound answer. In other words, an answer that will be convincing to any open mind. Will, would you just check and see if the markers are in the little box over there? The word apologia, which is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and the word contend, thank you, which we find in Jude verse 3, show two sides of what it means to contend for the faith. First of all, in Jude 3, we have ep agonizomai. Agonizomai being the word that was used for an intensive face-to-face conflict. Whether it was athletic or whether it was military, doesn't really matter. It was a very intense conflict. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the word apologia, from which we get apology, and of course from that we get apologetics. But apology is really an acquired meaning of the word. It is not the intention of the word apologia. Apologia means to give a reasonable defense in a courtroom of law so as to convince those who question you. Why should we practice what is called apologetics? Why should we contend for the faith? Three primary reasons. The first being that God commands it. That in itself is, of course, sufficient. We are told to sanctify Christ in our life. We are told to be prepared to give a reasonable answer. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the demolishing of strongholds. The principle, of course, is that the Apostle Paul utilized apologetics. Paul defined his mission in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7 as defending and confirming the gospel. He says, I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. You and I are here for the defense of the gospel, and God commands that we defend the faith. Secondly, reason demands it. It's interesting that God created man a thinking being, and yet unfortunately, we use our reason for the wrong things. And rationalism by itself is never going to lead anyone to God. But no one is ever going to come to God without a little use of some sanctified reason. God commands us to use reason in passages like Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. In fact, he cried out to the children of Israel and said, come now and let us reason together. Whenever God talks about reasoning, what he's saying is that to a thinking, open, and seeking mind, there is sufficient evidence to satisfy any doubt or any question. And that's just as true when it comes to defending the faith. In Jude verse 10, Jude talks about the false teachers and their unwillingness to listen to the reasons of Scripture. And he says, because of this, they are like brute beasts who are unwilling and unable to be convinced. Unjustified belief is, of course, just that, unjustified. And Socrates said, an unexamined life is not worth living. Biblical faith, carefully examined, gives every reason to believe in the authority of the Word of God. The third reason for apologetics is that the world needs it. The great need of the world today is for men and women who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have a skill in defending the faith. They need to have answers. They need to have evidence. They need to not only be thoroughly and totally convinced themselves, but they need to be able to present those answers to questions that constantly come up among the ranks of men. And again, I want to emphasize, and this is borrowed as much of the material that I'll be giving you, is borrowed from Josh McDowell's work on evidence that demands a verdict, as well as the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. But he makes it very clear that while the world looks at biblical faith as a leap in the dark, it is actually a step into the light. And that, of course, is exactly true. The Bible declares in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 that what it demands of men is reasonable. Now, what we want to do then is we want to establish a couple of lines of thought, and this is picking up from the last time. When Jude says, contend for the faith, by the faith, we refer first of all to the content of what we believe. The content believed is spoken of as the faith, and this is the first order of emphasis in Jude verse 3, because he says it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The word delivered means to transmit or to pass down. God is the source, the prophets and the apostles are the medium, and you and I, of course, are the recipients. So it's the content of what we believe. But then it comes to the application of that, the conduct of the faith. And this is what we would refer to as the Christian way of life. If you and I are going to successfully, in these very dark days of apostasy, contend for the faith, then we're going to have a conduct. And Peter makes great emphasis of this, especially in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. The importance of suffering not because of the wrongs that we've done, but suffering, unjust suffering, and suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. So you have to ask yourself the question, when it comes to the Bible that I hold in my hand, how much can I trust it? How reliable is it? I don't know how many different versions that we have here. How many of you have the King James Version? Quite a number. How many of you have the New King James? A couple of you. How many of you have the Revised Standard? Anybody? None? One, maybe? Anybody have, what else have we got? New American, Amplified, the what? Never heard of that one. The NIV. That's nearly close enough. We have a lot of different versions, and one of the things that the critics are going to throw at you is, how can you possibly believe the Bible that has been translated so many different times, and you can compare those translations, and they seem to say different things, so how can you possibly rely on it? People are going to say that the Bible was written so long ago. I mean, we're talking about a book that was completed 2,000 years ago. It was begun 1,500 to 1,600 years before that. So we're talking about a book that's 3,600 years old from its initiation. How can you possibly believe that a book that's been around that long is going to be reliable? With all of the copies that have been made, with all of the time that has passed from its origin, how can you trust in the Bible? And with all of its fantastic stories and all of the miracles and all of the other things, how can you possibly believe those? Those things just don't happen in real life. You're going to have a lot of things thrown against you, and we're going to bring before you in our study of contending for the faith some of the objections that you're going to run into. But before we bring up the objections, I want to bring some of the answers. So we want to begin applying some tests to the scriptures that you hold in your hand. We want to look first of all at the bibliographical reliability of the New Testament. Now, we're just looking at the New Testament alone, but of course the principles apply as well anywhere else. When we talk about a bibliographical test, here's what we're saying. Any form of ancient writing should be subjected to the same test for reliability. If we go back into the ancient classics, the ancient Greek and Roman authors, and we read their works, we should apply the same test to them, Homer's Iliad, for example, and Caesar's Gallic Wars and some of those things that come from the ancient world, and we should apply the same test to them. So here's just a little example of what you find. When we look at Homer and we look at the book, the Iliad, we find that it was written approximately 800 B.C., and copies exist from about 400 B.C., so there's a gap between the time of writing and the first copies of 400 years. The number of copies that exist from that time is approximately 643. Now, I just point this out because this is the next best attested book to the Bible. All right? In other words, the copies are closer to the original and there are more copies existing. When we go to Herodotus in his histories, we find that they were written approximately, and these are rounded dates. I didn't type in all of the apostle dates. I just rounded them off, approximately 420 B.C. The closest copies that we have are from 900 A.D. Therefore, the gap is 1,350 years from the time of writing to the copy, the nearest copy that we have. We only have 8 existing copies. How reliable do you think it is that we could trust that we actually have an accurate record, the writings of Herodotus? Let's go down to Thucydides, who also wrote histories, approximately 430 B.C. Once again, the nearest copies, 900 A.D., 1,300 years gap, once again, 8 copies. What about Plato? Everyone's read Plato. I don't think you can get through a literature class without having to read Plato. Well, Plato was written approximately 400 B.C., the closest copies, 900 A.D. Once again, a gap of 1,300 years, we only have 7 copies. We can come down to Demosthenes, 300 B.C., closest copies, 1,100 A.D., we have a gap then of 1,400 years, and we have 200 copies. Or we can come down to Julius Caesar, who wrote the Gallic Wars during the first century, sometime shortly before or shortly after. There's a difference of opinion, but it doesn't really matter. We'll just put approximately the first century, early part of the first century. Closest copies, 900 A.D., we've got a gap of about 1,000 years. We only have 10 remaining copies, and yet any professor of classical literature would die of apoplexy if you suggested that there was some doubt that we have accurate copies of the Gallic Wars. Livy's History of Rome, written during the first century, and by the way, we only have some copies of it. There were a number of volumes. We don't have them all. 1,000 years gap between the time of writing and the closest copy, and we have 19 copies. And then, of course, we can come down to Tacitus, written around 100 A.D. Once again, about 1,000-year gap, 20 copies remain. Now, if you were to go into any university and go to the Department of Ancient Classical Literature and suggest to them that there was any doubt whatsoever that we have the actual words of these people, you'd have a fight on your hands. But when it comes to the New Testament, written between 50 and 100 A.D., we have 114 fragments within the first 50 years. 200 books by the year 200, we have entire books. By the year 250, we have almost the entire New Testament. By the year 325, we have the complete New Testament. And Greek manuscripts only, we have 5,366 manuscripts. You see the evidence for the reliability of the Bible that you hold in your hand. Now, it doesn't really stop there. It goes on and on, because when we add the manuscripts in other languages to the Greek manuscripts, we have over 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, one of the things that the enemy will throw at you is, but they're full of errors. You have to realize that when we talk about errors, and we're talking in a biblical realm as opposed to the area of secular writers, they count an error as one letter differing in a word. Now, if there are 10,000 copies of that particular manuscript, they count that as 10,000 errors. It's said that there are 200,000 errors in the manuscripts. But you have to realize that when they count up 200,000 errors, they're talking about maybe the misspelling of a word, or possibly even the adding of a little line to a letter, and they multiply that by however many manuscripts that there are. In reality, about 97% of all so-called errors in the original manuscripts don't affect the teaching whatsoever, and usually affect nothing more than a letter or a word. So, some quotes from some of the experts. John Warwick Montgomery says, to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. F.J. A. Hort says, in the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone among ancient prose writings. And F.F. Bruce, there is nobody of ancient literature in the world that enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. And finally, Bruce Metzger, the works of several ancient authors are preserved to us by the thinnest possible thread of transmission. And yet, once again, the so-called scholars would not even conceive of questioning the reliability of those texts. You and I have in our hands the most thoroughly believable, the most absolutely reliable text that exists on the face of the human race, on the face of the globe. Now, one of the things that people often bring out is the fact that science is disproving the Bible. The more we advance scientifically, recently one of the things that came up was, I always forget the name of the weirdos, I can't remember them, Shirley MacLaine. Shirley MacLaine was on the David Letterman show. And of course, Shirley MacLaine has spirit guides and she's got demons telling her what clothes to put on every morning and one thing and another. And she made a statement about the Bible, and she said, well, you know, everyone knows that we can't trust the Bible. It's been disproven from about every angle. And David Letterman makes a comment, well, yes, of course, everyone knows that. Well, that's very interesting because they're talking about the most viable text that exists on the face of this earth. When we talk about science, there are things that are stated in Scripture that it took man a long time to figure out. For example, the statement that the universe had a beginning was not commonly acknowledged among scientists until about 1930 as a result of the work of Einstein. Now, Einstein was an atheist and he did not believe in a creator. Einstein said that the universe has always existed, that it always would exist, and yet as he continued his studies in the area of the theory of relativity, and other things, it led him to the conclusion that is now recognized as the Big Bang Theory. Now, a lot of Christians get all upset when the scientist says Big Bang. You shouldn't really get upset because what they're saying is, I don't believe in God and I'm not going to acknowledge God, but I have to somehow explain how things started, so I'm going to, in place of God, I'm going to say Big Bang. And it's really almost a helpless statement. They've painted themselves into a corner. Science has proven to them that the universe had an instantaneous explosive beginning. In fact, they've even stated that it began with a flash of light. An absolute cosmic explosion of light. Well, God said, let there be light. And as the bumper sticker says, bang, it happened. There are three lines of evidence that lead in this direction: the motions of the galaxies, the laws of thermodynamics, and the life story of the stars. And these all point to one conclusion, that the universe had a beginning. That's a statement by agnostic astrophysicist Robert Jastrow. Now, we come on down to the fact that no new matter is being created. This is actually stated in Genesis 2:2 and in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. God spent 6 days creating the heavens and the earth, and after that, God rested. And once God rested, and please remember from our recent study, that was rest only in the creative capacity, certainly not in the sustaining capacity, no new matter is being created. The first law of thermodynamics affirms this. The amount of energy in the universe remains constant. The Bible tells us, and of course the greenies tear their hair out about this, that the universe is running down. And of course we're beginning to realize that the universe is running down. Psalm 102 verse 25 through 27 said that the universe is going to be like an old garment. And after it's worn for a certain period of time, the Lord is going to take it off and he's going to exchange it. The second law of thermodynamics declares that the universe is running out of usable energy. The amount of energy remains the same, but usable energy is, of course, running out. And that's why every time you pull into a service station, the price is a little bit higher. And the reason that it's a little bit higher is because there's only so much usable energy on this earth and in the universe, and usable energy is very quickly being used up. The Bible declares, fourthly, that life must reproduce after its own kind. Now, this, of course, completely abolishes the idea of evolution. And whether you realize it or not, you are living in an absolutely outstanding age when the top scientists are beginning to acknowledge openly that evolution has been the biggest farce foisted on the human race. Life must produce and reproduce after its own kind, repeatedly stated 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. This was affirmed by agnostic paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould. And I'll have some quotes for you a little bit later. One of the top evolutionist professors in the world, coming from a university in Paris, I'll have some quotes from him later on where he talks about the evolutionary theory, the theory of Darwin, and how men have lied and men have twisted and men have distorted to try to prop it up, but it finally has crumbled under its own weight. Fifth, the Bible says that man is made from the dust of the earth. Very interesting, by the way, in the Quran, the Muhammad holy book, so-called, it says that men were created from congealed blood. That's an appetizing thought. The Bible says that God created man from the dust of the earth in Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 3:19, and science affirms that the basic elements, I believe there are 16, that are found in the earth are the fundamental elements of human existence. The Bible declared long ago that the earth is round. Now, when men like Galileo and Copernicus started declaring that the earth was not flat, it was round, guess who persecuted them? It was the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, all those who now want to join together with the Roman Catholic Church forget that, but yet they point the finger at Christianity. It was Christianity that persecuted. Well, no, it wasn't. It was false Christianity that persecuted and said, no, the world is flat and you have to stick with the accepted idea. Solomon stated that the world was round in Proverbs 8 and verse 27, and Isaiah declared in Isaiah 40 and verse 22 that the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth. I don't think we have to prove to anyone here that the earth is round. Seventh, the Bible declares that the earth hangs in space. This is stated by Job in chapter 26 and verse 7, 2,000 years before the Greeks came up with the idea that Atlas was holding up the earth. That's rather interesting. They were the great thinkers. Eight, water returns to its source. Job 37:16 and Ecclesiastes 1:7 actually describes the exact process of evaporation, condensation, and precipitation that takes place every day you and I live. Now, these are only 8 things. I had such a thick file on science and the Bible that I could only pull out a few of these, but it goes on and on and on and on. The channels in the sea, the currents in the ocean, the fact that air has weight, many, many other things are a part of what we have declared here, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time. What I hope to do during the course of this study is simply to give to you an assurance and a conviction that the Word of God is without peer by any other form of communication, any other form of writing that you're able to find on the face of the earth. When we come to the authenticity and the reliability of the Bible, we have the case that the Bible makes for itself. Here are just a few things that the Bible declares for itself. First of all, as far as authorship is concerned, ultimately, of course, the author is God. But it declares that it was written by prophets and apostles. Ephesians 3:5 makes this statement. That the authors were moved by the Spirit of God. 2 Samuel 23:2, 2 Peter 1:21. The word, by the way, that is used there means literally that they were carried along, that they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And finally, the record of the Bible as the inspired, God-breathed word is declared in 2 Timothy 3:16 and by no less authority than the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 when he quoted Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I do have to say, and I want to pause here just long enough to emphasize my own personal perspective on this. When I see Jesus saying the Word of God is the Word of God, and I see some guy like Karl Barth or some theologian who has suddenly decided that the Bible is not the Word of God, I have a very simple choice. I can believe Jesus or I can believe a theologian. I find no problem there. to me there is no difficulty, but it's amazing to me how many Christians, as soon as something comes out, it's interesting, these rag sheets that you see at the news agents that come out, one of them recently said that the Soviets were drilling in up in Siberia, and the devil escaped from the oil hole, and it showed this big cloud with a face like the devil. There are people that actually believe these things. And so when these things come out, there are Christians who are so insecure and uninstructed in their faith that they run around and they come up wringing their hands. Sometime back, there was a thing that went around that they have found the tomb of Jesus. Well, you know, I wouldn't waste a half a second worrying about that, because whether the tomb that we visit in Israel is the actual tomb or not, I can assure you of one thing. If they ever find another one that is the authentic one, nobody's going to be in it. But supposedly they found the tomb and there was a body in it, and this must be the body of Jesus. By the way, it was in France. I guess he went to the French Riviera. And there are Christians that start wringing their hands and they say, oh, what's going to happen to the faith? In fact, by the way, whenever this came out, 6 months, within the last year anyway, there were people that were loudly proclaiming, this is the end of the Christian faith. Oh, really? It hasn't even dented it. The Bible claims divine authority. Now, when you come to the fact that the Bible claims divine authority, it gets very, very specific. 2 Timothy 3:16 claims authority for everything that is written in the Word of God. And when you come to passages like Matthew 22:43 and 1 Corinthians 2:13, it says that it is inspired in every word. Then you come down to the fact that Matthew 22:32 and Galatians 3:16 says not only that, the verb tenses are inspired. Or the verb forms, as in the case of Galatians 3:16, where it is a singular instead of a plural. He said not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. And Paul uses the inspired form of the word for seed in the Genesis passage to declare that it is talking about Jesus Christ. Then it comes in Matthew 5:17 and 18 down to the smallest parts of the words, as he said, every jot and every tittle. Every yod, if you will, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Bible uses human terminology, of course. It has to communicate in terms that we understand. And so when we're talking about human terminology, it uses literary styles. Now, this has given rise to the popular bugaboo today. They've tried everything they can to attack the Bible. They've tried to put the book of Isaiah several hundred years later. The reason for that, among other things, one of the prophecies of Isaiah is the prophecy that spoke of the coming of Cyrus the Persian about 150 years before he was born. And the critics just can't stand that, so they have, and it calls him by name. God says, you are Cyrus, my servant, I have called you by name. Well, what's the big deal if it was written a hundred years after he came along? That's not prophecy, that's news reporting. So they try to date the book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel, and others later. But you know what? There's one thing that no matter how late they try to make it, just won't work. We know it was written before Christ, and the book of Isaiah has more prophecies of Jesus Christ than any other book of the Old Testament. So try as they will, inevitably they fail. But the Bible uses literary styles, so the common complaint now is what they call form criticism. And because the form of 2 Peter differs from 1 Peter, then obviously the same man couldn't have written it. I've written several of my poor attempts to communicate various aspects of faith and the Word of God and so on and so forth, and they're not all the same. So, see, 1,000 years from now, they'll be analyzing and they'll say, no, there wasn't one gene, there were actually five of them. I've probably done enough damage in the world for people to believe that. The Bible speaks of human perspectives and emotions. For example, one of the things that the critics then want to use, they want to turn around and say, the Bible is not scientifically accurate. Why not? Because it talks about the sunrise and the sunset. And that's not scientifically accurate because that presumes a mentality that thought that the sun revolves around the earth. Well, that's stupid. We use that term. Forecasters and weathermen use that term all the time, and they think they're God. I'm going to give you a good day today. Sunrise will be at 6:05, sunset at whatever. They're using the same terminology with all of the scientific technological skill that we have. The Bible utilizes human sources and research It's obvious Luke, for example, was one of the great researchers of the history of the Christian faith. Overall evidence for the reliability of the Word of God is, for me, very, very simple. It begins with the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said that the Word of God has divine authority in Matthew 4:4. He said that it is indestructible, Matthew 5:17 and 18. He declared it to be infallible in John chapter 10 and verse 35. He said that it is supreme in its authority in Matthew 15 verses 3 and 6. That it's inerrant, Matthew 22:29, John 17:17. He declares its historical reliability in Matthew 12:40 and Matthew 24:37 and 38. He declares its scientific accuracy in Matthew 19:4 and 5, John 3:12. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's all I need. If Jesus Christ says it, then that settles it. But unfortunately, that's not enough for a lot of people. We've already looked at manuscript evidence. We've looked at fragments that date back to as early as the first century. As a matter of fact, does anyone know what is the earliest, this almost sounds like a game show, what is the earliest biblical fragment in existence? Turn to the Gospel of John. I'm going to read to you the earliest fragment that we have in our possession. By the way, the Gospel of John has been under attack by the so-called revisers and critics more than any other, and one of the reasons is because it doesn't agree with the Synoptic Gospels, or it doesn't follow along with the Synoptic Gospels. And part of the reason that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are different than John is because John is an interpretation of the divine Word, and he declares that his purpose is to give us the signs and the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come to John chapter 18. I'll have to stop talking here and turn a page or two. Verse 31, we have four verses that are the oldest fragment. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And if you'll move up to verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, listen closely, that I may bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, I find it interesting that this is the oldest possible fragment that we have for several reasons. Number one, because the critics say that the Gospel of John was written late in the second century. Now, if you just use a little bit of mathematics, you can quickly figure out that if the Gospel of John was written late in the second century, it wasn't written by John. And if the Gospel of John wasn't written by John, then it has no apostolic authority. And if it has no apostolic authority, then we can throw it out. Why all this attack on the Gospel of John? Well, there's one very strong reason. No other book was written with the sole purpose of winning unsaved people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ like the Gospel of John. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that you may have life through his name. And 100 times in the Gospel of John, faith is declared as the absolute only basis for salvation. There's no mention of getting baptized. There's no mention of the Lord's table, even though John could have very easily inserted that in the discussion of the bread in John chapter 6. The emphasis is on simple, childlike faith. Now, the interesting thing about this fragment is that it dates from 130 A.D., probably within 35 years of the time that it was written. You can't find any ancient manuscript in the world that has that kind of testimony to its accuracy. Well, the Bible has more manuscripts than any other ancient writing. Specific prophecy and its fulfillment, of course, verifies it. The astounding unity of 66 books written by over 40 authors in three different languages over 1,500 years, and of course, finally, archaeological confirmation. Reformed Jewish scholar Nelson Gluck says, "It's worth emphasizing in all this work that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single properly understood biblical statement. Not one. in all of the archaeological finds that exist. What that says to me is that we have in our hands a marvelous, marvelous book. But you know what the problem is? The problem is not the book. The problem is how people approach it. And so what I want to do by way of conclusion, and I'm just going to put this up, you probably won't have time to write it all down, I'm going to read the 15 main points for you on the summary of principles of interpretation. And those of you that are especially studying in areas of ministry, you need to know this, because when you approach the Word of God, you have to approach it from a proper perspective. You have to approach it from a hermeneutical, scientific perspective. And these are some of the things that you need to consider. First of all, the unexplained is not necessarily unexplainable. Just because you or someone else can't explain a passage doesn't mean there's no explanation for it. Fallible interpretations don't mean fallible revelation. There are all kinds of goofy interpretations. That doesn't hurt the revelation itself. We must understand the context of the passage. And as always has been stated, any text taken out of context becomes a pretext. We must learn to interpret difficult passages in light of clear passages. This is where many, many denominations have gone astray, because they jump on something like Acts 2:38, which can be easily explained from the Greek, can be easily explained from both the historical, the social, as well as the biblical context, and they say, unless you're baptized, you don't have eternal life. And some push it so far as to say it doesn't matter whether you believe or not, if you're baptized, you have eternal life. But you see, they're not interpreting difficult texts in light of clear texts. Never base your teachings or your doctrines on obscure passages. This is a danger that a lot of young men fall into. They get into the ministry, they get excited, they find something that no one ever taught them before, and so they start trying to build a great doctrinal breakthrough on some obscure passage. Be very careful about that. The Bible is a human book with human characteristics. In other words, people speak as people speak. One thing I would encourage you to remember is that God chose to record infinite divine truth in common human language. I might add, well, it's coming up. I'll save it for you. Just because a report is incomplete doesn't make it false. In one passage you have two blind men, in another passage you have one blind man, and people say, here's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. It's just not expressing the totality of what occurred. It's focusing in on one as opposed to two. New Testament citations, the Old Testament, need not be exact. How many times have you ever quoted a verse and you simply paraphrase? The Apostle Paul often paraphrases. And we also have, of course, many quotes from the Septuagint, and these often differ from the Hebrew. The Bible does not necessarily prove of all that it records. There are a lot of nasty things recorded in the Bible. Just because they're in the Bible doesn't mean that the Bible approves of it. Just because people lie doesn't mean the Bible approves of lies. Rahab told a lie when she hid the spies. The Bible records the fact that Rahab told a lie. The Bible does not approve the fact that Rahab told a lie. I've heard it taught that if you're telling a lie for the right reason, it's okay to lie. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. A lie is a lie. Rahab is commended not for her lie. She is commended for hiding the spies. The Bible uses, here it is, non-technical everyday language. And I believe that the Bible needs to be communicated in non-technical everyday language, because the moment you veer from that, what you're doing is speaking in the wisdom of men's words, and as soon as you speak in the wisdom of men's words, you are obscuring the power of the gospel. Because you see, part of the power of the gospel is you have to be a fool to believe it from human viewpoint. If you clothe it, if you garb it, if you dress it in all kinds of exciting, thrilling, technical terms, all of a sudden people think, hey, I'm really intellectual, I can learn this, and I can spout these terms out, and I can sound like an expert, and yet their life is a trash bin because they can't even apply the most basic, simple principles of divine truth. 11, the Bible may use round figures as well as exact figures. We could say we have over 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, but what is the exact number? Well, if I tell you it's 24,643, does that make you feel more comfortable? The Bible is literature and therefore uses literary devices, and that means that one author may write in figures of speech, hyperbole, sarcasm, among other things. And you have to realize that if an author is writing in prose and suddenly breaks into hexameter verse or poetry or something else, that doesn't mean that some other guy wrote that. He's simply using literary devices. An error in a copy does not imply an error in the original. The Bible is inspired and accurate and authoritative in the original manuscripts, which, by the way, we don't have. Does that jar or shake your faith that you might have a misspelled word in a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy 2,000 years later? I think not. General statements do not mean universal and specific promises. Here's one where Christians fall into trouble all the time. They read a promise that God makes to David, 1,000 will fall at your left hand, 10,000 at your right hand, it'll not come nigh to thee, and they say, I'm invincible. That was a promise God made to David. Is a general statement of a truth that you can rely on God to sustain you however long He's going to sustain you. But don't forget, there were a lot of Old Testament heroes that did die in battle. What's the matter? Didn't they believe in the promise? No, don't take a specific promise and say, this is God's word to me. It's God's word to them. Lay hold of the principle behind it and trust in the reliability and trustworthiness of God. It's interesting that in Proverbs 16:7 it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. I've got a lot of enemies, and they're not about to be at peace with me. Paul pleased the Lord, but his enemies stoned him in Acts chapter 14. Jesus pleased God, and they crucified him. But yet we see the principle being fulfilled in the fact that Paul was Jesus' enemy, and yet he was made at peace with him through reconciliation. Finally, later revelation supersedes previous revelation, and you'll see that I've added in there in parentheses biblical, because we now have people running around having visions every day, and God spoke to them, and He spoke out of the closet or from under the bed, and He wants them to give you a specific message that says that He's going to do great and mighty things through you, and blah, 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 and we're only talking about biblical revelation. Let me just say that any revelation going on today is non-biblical revelation. Any of it. I don't care who had the vision. I don't care what God said to them. I don't care how true it may seem. It is not biblical revelation. All right? Progressive revelation ended with the book of Revelation. And what that brings us to is the gospel. And you and I are going to need to have a very clear and accurate understanding of the gospel, because a lot of Christians today cannot articulate the gospel. And we have followed in our evidences up through the bibliographical, the scientific, the archaeological, and many others. And what that brings us to is the greatest evidence of all, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what it boils down to. Either Christ rose from the dead or He didn't. If He didn't, and I'll be honest with you, if He didn't, and that is obviously a second-class condition if He didn't, but He did. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then this book is a hoax. And He is the greatest deceiver in the world, and He is unworthy to be followed. But if He did, then He is God in human flesh. And if He rose from the grave, and that proves that He is God in the flesh, and He said that the Bible is the accurate, reliable, trustworthy Word of God, then I'd say we're standing on pretty safe ground. And on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I have a message that the world needs to hear, and that message is a very simple message. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again according to the Scriptures. Now that states the essential facts, historical facts, because remember, Christianity is a historical faith. It is based on reality, unlike Mormonism, which is based on fantasies and probably drug-induced dreams. You know, some angel named Moron who showed up with some golden glasses. And you read the thing, and even though it's been proven that the thing that was read was an Egyptian burial inscription, now it's turned into the Book of Mormon. Historical facts is what we're talking about. And the historical reality of the gospel is death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you may not cover that every time you share the gospel. You may, like Paul in Acts 16, simply say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's a true statement. And that is an invitation for the person to focus their faith. They don't understand everything about Jesus Christ, but as they trust in Him, the time will come as they study and grow and learn that they will recognize the value of His death, burial, and resurrection. And so forth. We're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to consider its historical reliability, and we're going to move on from that point into a clear, accurate statement of the gospel. And then once we have the content down, the question is, what is the conduct that reflects that? And that's something that oftentimes we fail to recognize as our personal responsibility in the Christian faith, is to live our lives in such a way that it vindicates the message of Jesus Christ. It's true that it's the message, not the man, but in many, many cases, the man can keep people from the message. And that's something that we've got to guard against. Obviously, it's tough going here at the beginning. I've thrown a lot of facts and figures at you. And it may not be as thrilling as working our way through a portion of Scripture, but it is necessary for us to lay a groundwork. And as we go along, again, I'm going to give you quotes of various people who are experts in their fields, not because I think you need that. Obviously, if you trust the Bible and you trust Christ, that's all you need. But it will at least lay a foundation for you to understand that you are standing on solid ground. And while you may not need it, it may be very helpful for someone else. When you can say, look, this is what the scientists say. This is what some of the experts are saying. You may be listening to people who are telling you that all scientists agree. They don't. In fact, more and more numbers are coming toward the evidence given by the Word of God. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. What does that mean? That means unconditional surrender. It doesn't mean that you make Him Lord. It means that you recognize that He already is. You're simply giving Him His rightful place. And in every action, in every decision, in every attitude of our lives, surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ in His guidance and in His direction is the thing that is going to equip us to contend for the faith. Let's pray. We'll pick it up next week with the gospel message. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we live in a time while the attack is intensifying and there is great hostility out there against Jesus Christ and therefore against His Word and certainly against His bride. Yet we live in a time when overwhelmingly science, archaeology, technology, and everything is pointing to the trustworthiness of Your Word. We live in an exciting time, Father. We live in a time when we can shine as lights in a dark generation. We live at a time when we can actually very, very quickly and very certainly enter into the ranks of those who stand as men and women through Scripture that are in the hall of faith, men and women who ran with endurance the race set before them, who contended for the faith in their own unique circumstances in life. So we pray that You'll help us to be faithful because we recognize that we have a faithful God and You have recorded for us a faithful Word. Bless the things that we've studied this evening. To our assurance, conviction, and application, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.